Let's pray. Father God, thank you again today for the breath of life, for the gift of friendship, for the body of Christ, for the opportunity that we have to worship together, to journey as followers of Jesus in community. And that at times, Father, as you certainly know, and as we are learning, brings with it its challenges at times, its opportunities for mistakes, but it also brings with it its opportunity to grow in maturity, in deference, in submission, in love for others. As we continue this morning, Father, our brief conversation in Ephesians, my prayer is that you will take the words that are on the pages of Scripture penned by those who have gone before us, and you will once again bring them to life, make them applicable in our lives as 21st century followers of Jesus, growing us, challenging us, encouraging us, maturing us to more and more reflect the character and the person of Jesus in the way we live every day. So again, I pray, Father, is that you speak through me, that you use these words to build up, edify, grow your church this morning is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I was jumping on Highway 27 the other day and failed to notice that as the on-ramp from Broad Street and the on-ramp coming off 20th Street converged, it was my responsibility as the one coming off 20th Street to yield to other traffic. And I didn't realize that until I got myself into a little bit of a situation where I was crowding, as we might say, cutting off, as we might say, another driver. A last-second glance over my right shoulder told me I'd better hustle, either accelerate quickly or hit the brakes, because I was about ready to be caught in no man's land. It was kind of like sitting in driver's school that one time. No, actually, it was a friend of mine that was sitting in driver's school. And the instructor said, "What do you do at a yellow light?" I said, "Accelerate," and he didn't like that answer. So here I was in no man's land, looking over my right shoulder. Last second realization that the yield sign was for me. It wasn't for the other guy. And it's like, what do you do? Do you accelerate or do you brake? And I was going fast enough at this point that I chose to accelerate. I'm sure I frustrated the other drivers. I squeaked in front of him, accelerating as I went, doing a really poor job of yielding to the oncoming traffic like I was supposed to. It was an honest mistake. But you still keep accelerating because you don't want the person you just cut off to pull up beside you and offer any kind of holiday greeting. I've also arrived at a four-way stop slightly before someone else, only to have them do a rolling stop so that they can beat me through the intersection. You ever had that happen? Come to a four-way stop. You're there first. You know it. She knows it. See what I did there? That was a little joke. That was a little joke. He knows it. And rolls through the stop and accelerates out of the four-way stop to beat you. Yeah, that sounds like it's happened to some of you. I'm always like, what a schmuck. That's what I say. You're a schmuck. Others failing to yield strikes at the root of my rights. That was my intersection. I arrived at the stop sign first. You yield to me. Today's overarching theme of conversation is built entirely around this idea of submission. Synonyms for submission include such words as, and you, just as you hear them, I'm guessing, they may affect the same kind of response and reaction in you internally that they do in me. Synonyms for submission include obedience, compliance, capitulation, surrender, acquiescence, deference, and assent. That's a fine list. Until it has to do with me. Then it becomes a scary list, an intimidating list. Ephesians 5:21, and further Paul writes, for those of you that are with us today for the first time, or you're with us for you're with us today after a prolonged absence, we have been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and today we arrive in the second half, if you will, of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5:21, and further Paul writes, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For now, let's just make the mental note that this is the overarching principle at play for everyone. Everyone who is going to be mentioned in the next 20 to 25 verses. And we're not going to cover 25 verses today. I kind of thought we might, but the more I started writing and musing and putting things on paper, the more I realized we couldn't cover everything into chapter 6. We'll have to leave that for next time. But for now, let's just make the mental note that that is the thesis statement, if you will, of what we are about to read. Submission. The overarching principle at play. Mutual submission for everyone involved and referenced in these next number of verses. With that being said, let's just dive right in to one of the more contested, controversial passages in the New Testament when it comes to gender equality or gender inequality, depending upon how you interpret the passage. And let's just, I'm just going to say this right up front. Oh, but for the grace of God, do I go here? A. B, I'm going to give it a shot. And that means that when I'm done, you can come up and be like, as long as you're nice to me, you can come up and be like, you were dead wrong. And I will dismiss you quickly. No. This is one of those passages here in Ephesians 5 that I come to and I want to be like, yeah, let's go on to like 6 verse 10 and start talking about the armor of God. Let's not talk about this little piece of scripture here, which in many ways I am unqualified to talk about because I am single. So, married folks, bear with me. Single folks, bear with me. We'll give this thing a shot, see what we can do with it, and there will be those in the room, I'm sure, who will see this a little differently than I do, and we'll just use this morning's comments as a jumping off place for further conversation. How's that? Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. You will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Woo! You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. I always use this passage when I do marriage homilies. And the bride's eyes and I, our eyes always meet at this point. And she usually kind of gives me this look of, really? Yeah, you're going to go there? And I always ask her to just bear with me for just a second. Verse 25, and you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and by God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church. And we are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, Paul writes. But it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I think it would be fair to say that this is one of those, I'm sure this is one of those passages that is referenced in these headship theology conversations that have gone on recently when we've had in-depth conversations about women's ordination and the role of women's authority in the church. Wives submit to husbands, so women would submit to men. That would be the line of thinking. And there are theological challenges that present themselves in places other than Ephesians 5. 1 Peter 3, Genesis 3, the curse, part of the consequence of the curse, the reference about the woman's desire being for her husband, that is used as a discussion about a consequence of the fall, that there perhaps is put in place there a different role of authority or inequality between men and women at the fall. These are some of the passages that are used in this discussion in supporting the idea of headship theology. I want us to ponder for a couple of moments this morning the social and the cultural context that surrounds what Paul has written here in Ephesians 5. Because I think understanding a social context and a cultural context will give us some insight into what he writes here. It may lessen what feels to many of us like a pretty intense, even prejudicial position, and may even, before the thing is done, completely flip it on its head and call us to realize that the one who is really being called to submit in this passage may not be the gender we might initially think of. I'm indebted to lengthy commentary on this particular subject from William Barclay in his commentary on the book of Ephesians. And he starts his whole section in a discussion about this passage here in Ephesians 5 with this statement. And this will be a little bit of a difficult pill immediately for some in the room to swallow. He says, no one reading this passage in the 20th century, he wrote his commentary series in the 20th century, no one reading this passage in the 20th century can fully realize how great it is. Ooh. All right. Now, before you completely write off his statement, or before you completely write me off this morning, which some of you may have already done, that's okay, I understand. Let's take a look at the culture of Paul's day as it existed in regards to women. There's a Jewish prayer recorded in history of a Jewish man that says and prays, I thank you, God, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women in Jewish culture were not viewed as people. They were viewed as possessions. Which, when you think about it, and you go back, and we'll take a little bit of a, it's a planned tangent, and it's not a very long one, but when you go back and you think about Jesus' ministry in the Gospels and who he traveled and did ministry with, when you come to that passage in Luke 8, which references a number of women specifically that traveled with Jesus and did ministry with Jesus, especially as we unpack this culture thing here a little bit more over the next few minutes, you will realize in many ways how radical Jesus was in the way he went about ministry, in the sense that women, a number of prominent women, were closely by his side. Some even attached by their marriages to very powerful, significant political situations. And it makes it that much more interesting as well when the Gospels get written and we get some of the key eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They are women. So from the early goings on of the ministry of Jesus and his death, resurrection, and the startings and the beginnings of the early church, we begin to see what is a revolution that has begun to be put in place by Christianity in regards to the role, the prominence, and the value placed on women. Barclay references a letter in Greco-Roman culture from a man by the name of Hilarion to his wife, whose name is spelled A-L-I-S in the Greek or in the English transliteration. We'll just call her Alice. 1 B.C. He's in Alexandria, and he writes home to his wife. Hilarion to Alice, his wife, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Berous, B-E-R-O-U-S, and Apollinarion. I don't know if those were two sons of his. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all the others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, he writes, good luck to you, you have a child, if you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodisias to tell me, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. This interesting dichotomy, this tension of emotion and feeling in this short little piece of this letter, the love and care and concern for his family, and yet at the same time, he says to his wife, if you have a child in my absence, and it is a girl, throw it out. So full of affection and yet so callous in regard to the little girl. In Jewish culture, divorce was as easy as changing clothes. There were two schools of rabbinical thought. The more liberal school was that a woman could be handed divorce papers for the most trivial and petty of complaints. Two different schools of thought, both of them fairly lenient in regards to divorce, but the one allowed men to divorce their wives for just about anything they could think of. A poorly prepared meal would qualify, as would finding another woman more attractive. That would qualify. Write her a letter of divorce, move on with life. It's easy to see when you look at the two schools of thought in rabbinical thought, in Jewish culture and tradition, it's easy to see which school of thought would win out. And divorce became incredibly, incredibly convenient and easy. As Barclay notes, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. A woman could divorce her husband for no cause. Women were not people. They were possessions. The Greek world was yet another story. The Greek world often inhabited and characterized by prostitution being extremely prominent in Greco-Roman culture. Barclay, in his commentary, paints a picture that portrays much the same kind of cultural landscape in the Greek culture as was present in the Jewish culture. Only now, prostitution comes into play. The married women are for functional purposes only. Childbearing, household management. That's the wives. They are not part of public life. They live lives of seclusion and isolation. The idea of companionship and intimacy and friendship were completely foreign concepts to the idea of Greek marriage. Here's a Socrates quote. Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less? Yikes. And as Barclay notes, the time of Paul, there was simply no legal procedure for divorce in the Greek culture. Then there's Rome. Barclay makes the claim that divorce was non-existent in the first few hundred years of Rome's existence. But by the time we come to the first century AD, divorce is as common as a daily sunrise. One woman he references had 8 husbands in 5 years. Another was married to her 23rd husband. and she was his 21st wife. Barclay references the Roman historian Seneca, who comments that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married, and that women dated the years by the names of their husbands. I want to stop for a moment and highlight something that I'm sure is fairly obvious to most, if not all of you, by this point. With this cultural background and context in mind, it is pretty clear to me that the clarion call to submission in marriage by the author of Ephesians would have been the most shocking and countercultural to the male gender in Jewish Greco-Roman culture. The call for mutual submission, and let's not be misguided in looking at the passage, because it is nothing less than a call for mutual submission. And I have 2 cents that I want to add to that in just a moment. But my conviction here is that the call for mutual submission demanded the most change, the most radical cultural reconfiguration, the most philosophical reconfiguration for the mind of the male, not necessarily the female. I am not saying that it required more submission from the male. What I am saying is that the change was most significant for the husband in the husband-wife relationship, at least the change towards greater levels of sacrifice, greater levels of deference, greater levels of valuing. It seems to me that a reading of this passage in the current culture of the day is nothing short of a massive attempt at the elevation of the role and value of the woman in marriage, not a call for blind obedience and servitude, as the passage is often used by manipulative, uninformed, ignorant Christian males who attempt to control their wives. We would say to Jimbo, that's bad exegesis. So while this passage may not read like many of us would like it to read, in context, it was a revolutionary, radical, countercultural challenge to the status quo marriage relationship of the day. So I've been through all this over the last few minutes, and I thought of this week as I was putting notes on paper, and I'm like, why am I going in depth on this? My buddy Alex Bryan and I on occasion will say, sometimes in the role of a pastor in dealing with Scripture and in applying Scripture to 21st century life, he and I have a phrase that we kind of feel like at times we spend a lot of time, this will sound bad, defending God. When you read passages like the one in Ephesians 5, you know, wives submit to your husbands. Oh, great. I got to get up and preach about that this week. That, or I just skip this chunk of Ephesians 5, but that would make me non-courageous. I want to be courageous. I may be dumb. It may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I at least want to be courageous. I guess for whatever reason, I feel somewhat of the need to come to the defense of the validity of Scripture in this particular situation. Trying to wrestle with it makes sense. I do that partly because I consider my role, and by association as followers of Jesus, who claim to have the Bible as your standard and rule of faith and practice, you're in many ways the same position I'm in. It's got a different feel, Mine's a professional setting. Yours might be more relational settings. But I think it's helpful to explore a passage like this, and it's really important to understand the social and cultural context, because in some respects, the credibility of Scripture can be called into question. There are some who want to totally dismiss this passage as a perfect example of the Bible as archaic, out of touch, and irrelevant, and gender biased. And please don't misunderstand. There is plenty of misogynistic behavior in Scripture that at times in certain places looks like it is mentioned and recorded as okay. That falls under the category of what Paul Copen in his book on the craziness of the Old Testament calls the is-ought principle. What is written there ought not necessarily be imitated in real life. So just because Solomon had 750 wives doesn't mean that I should attempt it. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't any kind of cultural gender bias at play in what's written here either. We're not going to get to it today because we don't have the time, and we'll get to it as soon as we can. But you can't read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 on Paul's comments about slaves and masters and not realize that culture and societal context was at play and was part and parcel of what is written into Scripture. And if we don't allow for relational growth, racial growth, spiritual growth, we can come to Ephesians 6 and totally refuse to believe that there's any kind of social or cultural influence on what is written in Scripture. And we can end up using Ephesians 6 to continue to further the institution of slavery. And it happened. It happened. Well-meaning Christians had no problem with slavery because we can come to Scripture with a hermeneutic of failing to accept and embrace social and cultural influences and then make the Bible say things that are unhealthy in relationships in the 21st century. Back to the 2 cents I mentioned a second ago that I wanted to add. Paul dedicates 3 verses to the submissive role of the woman in the marriage relationship here in Ephesians 5. He calls the woman to a life of submission to her husband. He dedicates 3 verses to the role of the submissive of the role of submission of the woman in the marriage relationship. He dedicates 5 verses to the submissive role of the male in the marriage relationship. Another exegetical piece that is often lost on manipulative men who want to read verse 22 through 24 and use it to establish the pecking order of rule and authority in the home and fail to read what happens in the 5 verses following that. He calls the woman to a life of submission to her husband, and he calls the man to a life in marriage that mirrors the life of Jesus in relationship to his church. And as I say out loud in many marriage homilies that I've delivered, as I'm looking at the bride and the groom, I will say that he calls you, Susan, to live selflessly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he calls you, Susan, to live, and he calls you, Joe, to die, if necessary. He calls the woman to live. He calls the man to die. Is there a higher standard of unconditional love than the love of Jesus for his church? This is also why I say in many marriage homilies, Joe, Steve, Bill, whoever it may be, it is my conviction that God places a tremendous amount of responsibility on your shoulders for tending to the health and the well-being of this marriage. So we can have some post-service conversations about those 5-7 verses, and I'd love your feedback. But it is pretty evident to me that what is often interpreted as a passage to establish ranking authority of one gender over another is nothing short of a radical call to mutual submission, in which in the day and age and the culture in which it was written, the call to change and paradigm shift was going to cost the male a lot more than it was going to cost the female. Paul was attempting to elevate the role and the value of women. And Christianity, I think, demonstrated that as we moved into the next 50-100 years of the church's existence. So what is our takeaway today, other than the single guy talking about a marriage thing and having the married people in the room be like, not bad, or, ooh, fail, epic fail, or that was brilliant. Bridget, stop. For the married couples in the room, the principle is quite obvious. We've talked about it. Thank you for bearing with me. I gave it my best shot. What I don't want to do, however, is assume that for those of us in the room who aren't married, there's nothing to see here. Remember, the thesis statement for the entire passage, verse 21, further Paul says, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is clear to me that the conviction for me is that the principle here in Ephesians 5 is applicable to all of life and all relationships, whether they be within the marriage context or outside the marriage context. And although we didn't get to Ephesians 6 yet in the passage on slavery, there is much to be learned here and applied here to racial reconciliation and relationships. There is much to be applied here in economic relationships and economic diversity and economic inequality. There is much to be applied here in regards to educational diversity and inequality and difference. Do we use race? Do we use money? Do we use education? Do we use place in life to exercise authority or a sense of privilege and power over anyone else? And if we do, and we do, there is much of Ephesians 5 that's written in the context of married relationships to be applied to all of our relationships. And the illustration of the selfless love of Jesus for the church is a poignant reminder that we can live in submission to each other because Christ is very present in our doing life together. In fact, I would argue that's the only way we will be able to successfully live in submissive relationships to each other is through internal transformation and renewal, through the work of the Spirit in us that allows us to move beyond obstacles and barriers that would divide us, and instead of being wall builders, become bridge builders. Jesus, in connected relationship with His church, this is one of the points that Paul makes here in Ephesians 5. Jesus, in connected relationship with His church, is every bit as real today as the tangible, measurable, visible relationships that exist everywhere between married man and married woman. This is Paul's point. Look around. You see tangible, legitimate, real marriage relationships. Paul is saying, do not think that the relationship of Christ with His church is any less tangible, any less real. So Jesus is with us. We attempt to do life together, successfully at times, failing at times. But we move forward through the slogging, at times hard work, of doing life together, because the Spirit is present in our midst, and He will empower us. And in doing so, the relationships that we model within the body of Christ become the primary witness for the legitimacy and the credibility of the gospel. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that who we are, is our greatest witness to culture. Maybe even before what we do. If this is the case, how then shall we live? In the image of Philippians 2, considering others as equal to or better than ourselves. What happens in an environment where mutual submission is the norm? What are the relational characteristics that reign supreme? I'm going to take a stabbing guess. Goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I already mentioned that one, and self-control. And there's a really good reason why those sound familiar. It's because they're the results of the work of the Spirit within us. Galatians 5. Married couples, thank you for your patience. Single people, I have no clue what I'm talking about. Here's to the life in Jesus that is demonstrated by a consistent and a persistent mutual submission one to another. And then, the kind of relationships that result, by this will they know, Jesus says, that you are my followers, that you love one another.